Thank you, Ruth. Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met, my name's Brendan McLaughlin. I'm one of the ministers here. Can I extend to you a very warm welcome, or add my welcome to Steve's? It's great to have you with us this morning. And if you've got your Bibles open at page 1820, that'll be really helpful. And I thought, look, depending on time, we're doing okay for time. I think we'll have a short question time at the end of this sermon. So if there's anything I haven't covered or cover really poorly and confuse everyone, please write your questions down and we'll have a chance to ask them afterwards, and I'll see what I can do. Now, if we have some visitors here this morning, and if you are visiting this morning, you're probably thinking, what a day to come to church. And I don't mean about the fact that there's a meter-long crocodile turning up for the kids' show later on. I mean, the set reading is Slaves Obey Your Masters. You're probably thinking, what's going on there? Well, can I encourage, just to let you know that our regulars are just as uncomfortable about verses like this as you are. Actually, we're probably a bit more uncomfortable because as Christians, we believe that the Bible is the very words of God. And so we too are asking, like, what's going on? Is God condoning slavery here? And we really need to deal with that question before we can even begin to unlock the treasures that are in this passage. And so before we begin, I just want to start by saying that the Bible is actually, strongly against the institution of slavery. So I'll give you one example. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's from the exact same author that wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, and he includes slave trading in a big long list of vices alongside things like murder and adultery and lawlessness. So our author, the Apostle Paul, is very strongly against slavery. But it begs the question, why doesn't he tell us that in Ephesians chapter 6? Why isn't he against slavery here? And the reason is, that's not actually Paul's agenda in Ephesians 6. You see, the Bible does address and critique unfair and sinful social structures elsewhere. It talks about slavery elsewhere. But it doesn't do it in every single passage. And it can't and shouldn't need to. And so in Ephesians 6, Paul's agenda is actually to outline how Christians should conduct their daily lives. You see, the letter to the Ephesians, it's addressing a group of Christians who are meeting together on a Sunday morning, just like us. And what Paul is, he spent the first half of the letter outlining the gospel. What I mean by the gospel, I mean the good news of Jesus' death for our sins. So that's the first half. But then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul then asks, how are you going to live out the gospel when you leave church this morning? Right? How are you, a mild-mannered Christian, going to take your faith in Jesus out into the public arena? That's what he's doing here. Now, in last week's passage, we looked at how the gospel should affect our married life, husbands and wives. This week, we're looking at how it affects our family, our home life, in particular children and parents, and our work life. So Paul is asking, how are you going to live as a disciple of Christ, as a child, or as a parent? And how are you going to live out the Christian life as, well, a slave or a worker, and as a boss? So the reason Paul doesn't condemn slavery here is he's just not addressing it. He does elsewhere, just not here in this particular passage. What he's addressing here are the practicalities of how to be a Christian parent or how to be a Christian child, and the practicalities of how to be a Christian worker or a Christian boss. While these verses are specifically about slavery, what I hope we're going to see is they hold relevance to the working life, just modern day work. So what we're actually looking at, home life and work life, means you've actually picked a really good day to come to church, because this is a really practical passage. It's the practicalities of life. So how about we dive in and have a look? So verse 1 of chapter 6 begins like this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, we do have some children among us this morning, but everyone here is a child of someone. Are we not? I mean, we're all hatched at some stage. But this specific word that is translated children here refers to young ones, to little kids. And what Paul is doing in verse 1 is he's applying commandment number 5, and we see that in verse 2, honour your father and mother. He's applying that to little kids. How do little kids honor their father and mother? It's by obeying them. And the reason it is right for little children to submit to their parents' authority is because parents have responsibility over them. You see, there's a direct correlation between authority and responsibility. And what do I mean by that? I mean, as your kids get older, right, your responsibility for them starts to taper off, as does your authority over them. So I'll give you a real pithy example, all right? So I've got four kids. All my four kids can now dress themselves in the morning. And because they can dress themselves, Deb and I exert less authority over them. Now, it doesn't mean we've got no authority. Sometimes my kids will get dressed in shorts and a t-shirt when it's 6 degrees outside, and I'll say, no, you need to put a jumper on. But I don't tell them exactly which jumper to put on or which t-shirt to put on. Okay? So you see, there's a direct correlation between authority and responsibility. But here's the thing. So long as parents have at least some responsibility over those living in their household, they have at least some authority. And that's why Paul says, children, obey your parents. But the bigger question for the rest of us who aren't kids anymore is, how does Commandment 5 play out for adult children? Well, to begin with, you notice that the actual commandment is not trust your parents. It's not enjoy your parents. And it's not even love your parents. Now, while it is it's much better if you can trust, enjoy, and love your parents, sadly, some parents are evil. And it's actually wrong to trust them. Sadly, some parents are abusive, making it very difficult to enjoy or love them. But what God says, and this is, remember, this is part of his top 10 list for life. What God says as part of his top 10 list is we are all to honor our parents. Now, what does this look like? Well, you see, to honor someone is to treat them with dignity and respect. It is to choose not to dishonor them, not to humiliate or shame them. My own father told me of a sermon he heard once from a different preacher in which that preacher used his father as a negative illustration. He was basically telling his congregation, don't do what my father did. Now, my father very correctly pointed out that that was actually very dishonoring for that preacher to use his father in that way. He was basically publicly shaming his father. That's not honoring your parents. To honor your parents is to treat them with dignity, with respect, and with loyalty. It is to do what is best for them. And notice, we can actually do that without having to love, trust, or enjoy them. But furthermore, adults can actually do this without obeying their parents. I think I find from time to time some adult children believe they cannot honour their parents properly unless they continue to be under their authority. You see, continuing to obey everything your parents tell you as an adult, that's actually dishonouring to your parents. What it's doing is it's telling the world that your parents raised you not to be an adult. Because adults are supposed to be able to make decisions for themselves, aren't they? Even the Bible says there is a point at which a person leaves their father and mother to go and make a life for themselves. Now, if you have parents who expect you to continue to obey them, you need to be respectful, you need to be honouring in how you talk to them about this, but you need to tell them, you raised me to be an adult. And that means I have to make decisions for myself now. Well, that's kids, children. Once Paul has talked to the children in verses 1 to 3, he moves on to parenting. Have a look at verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, or exacerbate, as Steve says, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the first thing to note is that Paul is specifically addressing fathers when it comes to raising children. You see, this modern notion that that raising kids is women's work, that's only actually been around since the Industrial Revolution. You see, before the factories and the mines and the offices took the father away from the family home, Children would hang out with their fathers most of the day. They would either be helping out with subsistence farming or in the family trade. So what Paul is saying, he's not saying that mothers have no role in raising kids, but what he's saying is, fathers, you've got to take the lead. And how do fathers and mothers raise their kids? Do not exasperate. Do not exasperate your children. Now, what does that mean? It means to make angry or resentful. Now, Paul is not saying that we can never make our kids angry. I mean, if you are doing your job as a parent, you'll be telling your kids things they don't want to hear from time to time, all right? But what he's saying is, there is a way in which we can raise kids who will actually end up being angry or resentful. And he says the way to avoid raising kids who end up being angry or resentful is, verse 4, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, the word training there literally means to discipline or to chastise. All right, it is setting down boundaries and punishing when they step out of those boundaries. The word instruction there literally means to counsel or to warn. And so the way to avoid raising angry kids is to find the right balance between discipline and counsel. And this is actually what our modern research tells us. There's a developmental psychologist by the name of Diana Baumrind who did a very famous study years ago looking at the three main parenting styles. And she outlines these three main parenting styles and outlines how each parenting style affects children. So let me just explain these three parenting styles for you. The first one is called the authoritarian parenting style. The authoritarian parenting style emphasizes discipline. Right? The parents say to the kids, do what I tell you and don't ask questions. Now what they've found is that this overemphasis on discipline produces children who actually rank lower in happiness, rank lower in social competence and lower in self-esteem. You see, being overly strict on children not only leads to overly aggressive children, these are usually the bullies, the schoolyard bullies who have overly strict parents, but it means that these children don't actually learn to set their own limits or personal standards because they're used to having it being handed down to them on high. At the other end is what's called permissive parenting. And this style emphasizes talking through everything with your kids. But what an overemphasis on counselling does is it produces kids who lack self-discipline. They are very self-involved and they're often demanding. See, being overly focused on just talking through things and not setting down boundaries, it actually leaves children feeling insecure. That's what having no boundaries does. It makes you feel insecure. And the kids actually grow up to have a lack of respect for those in authority. It starts with the parents. You see some teenagers, they have no respect for their parents. That goes on for teachers, and you know, often they will have no respect for police as well. In contrast to these two is what is titled the authoritative parenting style. What the authoritative parenting style does is it enforces rules and boundaries, but explains the reasons for them. Okay? So this style balances discipline and counselling. And research shows that this produces children who have a happy demeanour, have good emotional control, good social skills, and are better at learning new skills. So what the Bible told us 2,000 years ago plays out in reality. We need to find that balance between discipline and counselling. But as parents will know, that's really hard, isn't it? You know that saying, everyone's an expert on parenting until they become one? Parents know it's really hard to find that balance. How do we do it? How do we find that right balance? Like anything we say from the pulpit here, we look to Jesus. You see, the good news of Jesus tells us two very important things. It tells us that we are thoroughly sinful. Right? We are so sinful that the only way God could forgive us of our sins was to have his Son of God actually die for us. But the second thing the gospel tells us is that we are thoroughly loved because the Son of God willingly died for us. Right? Thoroughly sinful, thoroughly loved. Now, how do these two truths help us with our parenting? Well, to begin with, it protects us against under-discipline. See, one of the reasons parents will under-discipline their children is because they don't want to upset their children. You see, their child's approval of them is all too important. The gospel, however, tells us we're already approved by the only person in the universe that matters. Jesus, he died for us. You see, a gospel-shaped parent won't need their child's approval, and that frees them up to discipline them appropriately. But the gospel also protects us against over-discipline. I'm going to be honest with you, this is what I'm generally lean towards. This is my propensity. So the reason some parents over-discipline their children is because they can't bear to have their children be seen as failures, or in my case, as disobedient. Right? That's what I don't want. The gospel, however, says we're not actually perfect as parents. We're allowed to make mistakes. And our kids are not perfect either. They are sinful just like we are. And so a gospel-shaped parent won't need their kids to be perfect, because they understand that their kids make mistakes too. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus' death for our sins makes Christian parents perfect, all right? We're not perfect. But what it does is it gives us the best ethical framework in which to find that balance between discipline and counseling. That's what it means to bring them up in the discipline and training of the Lord. We have the right framework, the gospel framework. Well, that's home life. All right, that's parents and children. With the the little time we got left, I want to look at the second half of this passage, verses 5 to 9, specifically about slaves and masters. And the first thing we notice in verses 5 to 8 is that Paul is even addressing slaves. Right? That is unheard of in the first century. Paul is treating slaves with a kind of dignity you just wouldn't find in the first century. But even more amazing than that is what Paul commands slave masters. Have a look down at verse 9. He says, and masters. Now remember, we're talking about slavery here, slavery and masters. And he says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Same way as what? The same way that slaves are to treat their masters. Have a look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. Now, if it's shocking for Paul to even be addressing slaves, imagine how the masters felt with Paul telling them that they need to treat their slaves, their property, with respect and fear. As the commentator F.F. Bruce put it, the gospel creates in Christians, see, the kind of attitudes that mean that slavery can do nothing else but wilt and die. See, Christianity says that slaves and masters have the same master in heaven, verse 9. Slaves and masters are equal in the sight of God. It's no wonder that it was evangelical Christians who were actually behind the abolition of slavery, both in England and in the US. It's because of passages like this. But what I want us to see, I want to move past slavery, and see that Paul's commands here to slaves and masters are actually relevant to our everyday life, whatever vocation we might have, whether it's full-time work or full-time home. Whatever vocation we have in life, this tells us how to do that the best. Have a look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So what this means is that when you are working for your earthly boss, your earthly employer, you're actually really working for the Lord. Right? We see this in verse 8. Because you know that the Lord will reward each of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Now, what this means is, no matter what your vocation in life is, all right, whether you be a slave or a lawyer, okay, whether you be a nurse or a full-time mother, whether you be a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, what this is saying is your vocation is a calling by God. You see, when you're in your daily grind, whatever it might be, you're actually working for God. Now, up until the Reformation in the 1600s, there was this notion in the church, it still exists in certain pockets today, but there's this notion that only clergy have a calling from God. And everyone else, well, they're just doing ordinary work, mundane work, profane work. But what passages like this tell us is that being a garbage man is just as honourable as being a preacher. I mean, the fact is we need people to collect our garbage for society to work, don't we? And that's why God put us on this earth, to look after society, to look after the ground, the earth. We need garbage collectors. So what God is telling us in this passage is that all work except sinful work. So if you want to leave things like drug dealing and prostitution out of it, but all work is a calling from God. Now, when we realize this, folks, it changes how we treat people, doesn't it? You see, if all work is a calling from God, if all workers have dignity, then we will never look down on others. I've heard from time to time you get certain hospitals that have cultures. I don't want to say all hospitals are like this, but some hospitals have cultures in which the doctors look down on the nurses, and the nurses look down on the cleaners. Right? The Bible says, don't you dare do that. I mean, if slave masters are to treat their slaves as equals, as having the same master in heaven, then so should we. And again, it's as we look to Jesus that we find the power to do this. In Philippians chapter 2, we are told that Jesus gave up his glory. Right? So even though Jesus was the CEO of the whole universe, he gave up his presidential suite. He gave up his executive dining room. He gave up his private bathroom. And he made himself nothing. And why did he do that? For you and me. So that we can one day enjoy his presidential suite ourselves. And so when we see Jesus lowering himself for us, it stops us elevating ourselves above others. There's one last implication that this has for our working week as we close. And that is to realize that if your vocation, whatever it is in life, is a calling from God, if God has called you to be a teacher or a government worker or a full-time mum or a grandparent, right, then how you do your job should actually be a little different now. And it's not just because we're told to show respect to our earthly masters, our earthly bosses or employers. It's because our earthly boss isn't actually our real master. Jesus is. So as you're cleaning the counter at the sandwich shop tomorrow, whatever your vocation is doing, maybe it's changing a nappy, right? Remember who you're really serving. You're really serving God. And realizing this is going to protect us against two things. It's going to protect us against overwork, and it's going to protect us against underwork. Now, what do I mean by overwork? By overwork, I'm talking about those who idolize their job, idolize their career, idolize their work. Right? These are people who will work extra long hours to please their boss or to make sure that those around them know how good they are. Right? To get to perform in front of others. And what these people think is they think, if only I'm successful at work, then I'm worth it in life. You see, what this passage says is if people aren't noticing you, or if you're not actually successful, who cares? See, it only matters what your heavenly master thinks. And do you know what your heavenly master thinks? He thinks you are so awesome that he was willing to die for you. If you have a propensity to overwork, please remember your boss, your career, your work reputation will not die for you. If you make your career your master, it will actually end up killing you. Because when you do fail, you will hate yourself. See, in contrast, Jesus loves you and will forgive you when you fail. But the gospel also protects against underwork. Underwork is usually found among people who don't like their job or may not like their boss. These people only work well when their manager's eye is on them, as the passage says. But Paul says, remember who your real boss is. And he's always watching. And remember that your real boss died for you. And so even if your earthly boss is a fool or is horrible, all right, when we see our real boss hanging on the tree, it makes us want to serve him better. You see, the way we can clean that counter well tomorrow, the way we can put out that garbage well tomorrow, the way we can change that dirty nappy well tomorrow is to look to Jesus. Because when we see what Jesus went through for us, our hearts are melted. And we joyfully serve him with everything we've got. Friends, I hope you're starting to see how the gospel affects our everyday life. That's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's saying, how are you going to live out the gospel tomorrow? Jesus' death is not some obscure event from 2,000 years ago. It is the turning point in history. And as Christians who meditate on the cross, it helps us live life to the full. May our home life and our work life flow from the gospel this week as we joyfully serve the King who died for us. All right. We have a little time for questions, if there are any, on this passage. Joe. Do we need to do it joyfully? That is a good question. That's a big question. Look, it's impossible to be happy and joyous 24/7. Joy is an emotion, and emotions are based on the situation. And so if you are having a really, really bad time, it is really, really hard to show joy. So the answer to your question is no. If I can push it even further, we are not commanded to do it joyfully 24/7. But I think as we look to Jesus, and as we meditate on Jesus, and as it starts to sink in of just the extent to which he went through for us, I think it is actually very difficult to not find joy in that. And look, joy as an emotion, it has a big, broad spectrum. All right. So if you look up the dictionary, it'll say it goes from contentment to euphoria. Right, there's a big range in there for joy. And we're told in the Bible to be pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, which one of those is, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So I think we're commanded to pursue joy. I don't think we are commanded to feel joy 24/7, but I think as we are meditating on the cross, we hopefully will at some stage find joy in God, and that will, in Jesus as well, and that will hopefully flow out into the rest of our day. But as you know, that's the thing. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, and it will help us enjoy serving him. We'll just look at me. I can't wait to get out there and serve you, Lord. So I hope that helps. No, we're not commanded to do it joyfully, but I think we're commanded to be pursuing joy, if that's a good way to do it. Up the back, yes, John. Yep. Yep. Good question. So John's question is, should a Christian put a formal complaint in or strike? And I think my answer is yes, but it depends on the motivation behind it. So you can put a complaint in against your boss to stop your boss hurting other people. If it is just, I don't like my boss and I'd rather get him out of here so that I can take his job, you know. Not as good a motivation. The same with a strike. Like, I actually think, sin is rife in all areas of life. And sin will pop up in the workplace, and that will pop up sometimes with management wanting to really do over the workers. And it's not right. It's not fair. And so if you do see a company or management trying to really outdo workers of their rights, and the Bible says workers have rights, then I think it is perfectly legitimate to strike. But again, you've got to make sure the motivation is wise and godly. So yeah. Matt, did you have a question? Yep. That's a big question. So Matt's question is, what do we think about our vocation if our particular employment at this particular time is quite insecure? Look, vocation is a big word. And as Christians, our main vocation in life is bringing glory to God and enjoying Him forever. He calls us, excuse me, to do that in specific work environments. And one of those work environments, I hope you heard me today, one of those work environments is being a full-time mum raising kids. That's probably one of the most important work environments there are. I really hate this notion that people go, oh, I'm only a mother. Rubbish. It's awesome, all right? But your question's a very deep one. So I think if we are focusing on our greater vocation in life, which is to bring glory to God and enjoy Him forever, and part of that will be trusting that He has a plan for your specific employment, that insecurity in your employment will not cross over into your insecurity in life. We are told to trust in God, that He has a good plan for us, and that good plan is unfolding in our life. And if we lose our job next month, we get on our knees and say, Lord, please continue to look after me, and I can't wait to see what job You've got for me next. It's not easy. But we are called to look to God and trust in Him that He is working out His best intentions for us. I don't know if that's fully answering your question, but the word vocation, and it's the word I used, it's a big word, and it's got a lot of facets to it. I hope that's a little helpful. You can come back to me at morning tea. Yes, Robin. That's right. Yeah, and it's fascinating. Like, the Bible, there's a phrase in the Bible that says, it is written, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the context that's used like two or three times, and the context that one phrase is used in is always in regards to money. And so God is saying, I'm going to look after you financially. If you lose your job, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If your bank account is empty, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we do go through difficult times, but it's just interesting to me that Paul is saying, the Bible is saying, trust in God. And that's what, like Robin said, Paul did and Jesus did, and he looked after them, yeah. Now, I'm not saying that it's always going to be hunky-dory and you're always going to have a great bank account. God's plan for you may be to be bankrupt. I don't know. But there is an element in which we are to still trust that God is working out His plans for us in that. Difficult though, isn't it? I think we have time for one more question, if it's an easier one than the ones I've been given. Yes, Dave. Sure. Sure. Yep. Yes, yes, yes. Thank you, Dave. so I mentioned a thing called bad work. Not all work is good, and not all work is a calling from God, because God says, do not sin. And so the examples I gave were prostitution and drug dealing. But you're right. Thank you for clarifying this. I was not talking about people. I was talking about work. And as Christians and as humans, we should not look down on people. We can, however, say what you're doing is sinful. So there's a different, like, and Dave very aptly said, Jesus hung out with those people. So he loved those people. He preached the gospel to those people. But he told those people to leave that line of work. So it's finding that balance between loving the person, not looking down on the person, but loving the person by telling them the work you are doing is actually sinful work. Does that clarify? Yeah. Cool. All right. Well, if you have more questions on this, and in particular, if you want to know about how the gospel affects our life, please come and see me afterwards. But I'm going to hand over to Steve now. Thanks.